Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
I greet you in the name of Christ. We're continuing now in a series we started last week on Habakkuk, waiting in faith during difficult days. And we talked last week about how this is a different kind of prophet. He's not just telling the people what to do. He's opening up his journal for us. We get to see something of what his interactions with God are like. He opens up his journal. And we're going to begin to look at that today. Here in the first chapter, let me read verses 2 and 4 of Habakkuk 1. You may stand, if you can, and listen to the reading of God's holy word, ESV translation. Habakkuk 1, 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of your word and the hearing of your word, and may it sink into our hearts. And as Lord, give me clarity and accuracy as I exposit this word for us in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My title just comes right from the text. Lord, how long? Lord, how long? You know, Warren kind of stole this. As a young believer, I learned that God answers prayer in three ways. You said this earlier. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Now, yes is like a child who goes to mommy and says, Mommy, I really, really, really want a bicycle. And mommy says, well, maybe. And then one day there's a bicycle there. And the joy of that child is they get what they wanted, what they asked their mommy for. And the no is like the kid who goes to mommy and says, Mommy, I saw this big bag of gummy candy at the store. I really want to eat that gummy. Give me some of that gummy candy. And mommy says, well, that might not be good for you. She's thinking about the dental bill, you see. So the answer is no, not because she doesn't love the child, no, because she loves the child and knows what's best for the child. Sometimes God says no. But you know what? Sometimes, oftentimes, seemingly almost all the time, what does he say? Wait. Wait. And I've learned that sometimes that wait reveals to us that God is not in a hurry like I am. In my devotions, I've been reading through the book of Numbers, kind of meditating on different portions of Numbers as I go through it, and I've been thinking about the children of Israel wandering through the desert. You know, the trip from the across the Sinai desert would have taken about 2 years normally. God said, no, 38 more years. 40 years of trekking through the wilderness. Again, I've learned that God is not in a hurry like we are. In our text today, we're going to see that God is seemingly silent towards the cries of Habakkuk. He is, of course, the prophet to Judah. We talked about that last week, the southern kingdom. You know, prophets, preachers are not supposed to have times where God is silent, you know. People kind of think that they say, come on now, preacher. Tell us what God's up to. Reveal to us God's heart and God's mind. You're a preacher. You're next to God. Don't you have a pipeline? Well, God doesn't speak to preachers all the time in the midnight hour like people think he does. He doesn't always give us an audible voice or dreams to tell us what's going on in the heavenlies. No, that's not the norm. Habakkuk may have dealt with those kind of false expectations himself. We're going to learn from this passage that there are times when you feel like God doesn't hear you. And he doesn't care about your deep concerns. One of the things we've seen this year is protesters taking the streets, usually carrying placards and chanting slogans such as, defund the police, Black Lives Matter. And one of the older ones has been resurrected, no justice, no peace. I want to use that third one as my outline, kind of. And my outline is simply, no justice, no peace, no answers. No justice, no peace, no answers. We're allowed to peek into the prophet's journal, like I said, And he's lamenting. His lament towards God regarding his feelings of frustration about the plight of his people. Habakkuk is the seventh century in BC in Judah, and he sees that things are out of order among his people, among God's people. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been besieged by the Assyrians. That's already happened. And you would think that that was a warning to Judah, the southern kingdom. I'm going to take the verses in opposite order. First, verse 4, no justice. No justice. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The scriptures, justice is a word that has a variety of meanings. One of the prime examples of the polarity of the conversation in our present world is the different understandings of the idea of justice. For those who are on the right, justice is legal justice. It's legal justice. It's courtroom fairness. It's the application of law apart from prejudice. It's the guilty party paying for what they have done. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for the tooth. It's fairness. It's rightness. It's not being swayed by people's situations. Legal justice. And those on the right are committed to it. 1 Timothy 1, it says this, now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Paul's talking about the law is good. So justice, legal justice, is something that in the New Testament we see promoted. Those on the left are committed to what we would call social justice. Social justice. In the power dynamics of our world, social justice involves the righting of wrongs. It involves the weak who are oppressed being given the opportunity to flourish in our world. In verse 4, we get a hint of this as Habakkuk says that the righteous are persecuted by the wicked. Okay, see that? And so he sees unfair treatment of one group of people towards another. New Testament, James chapter 5. It says this, read verses 1 to 5 of James, 1 to 6 of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That's James. That's not the shoutings of a crazy Old Testament preacher or prophet. That's not Marx or Lenin talking about social revolution. That's James, the Lord's half-brother. And Christians who lean to the right need to heed that. Now, in terms of these two definitions, which are this legal justice and social justice, the word justice in the Hebrew, in the Bible, it carries both those elements. Look, if you have time to do a deep study of the word justice, do it. It's very interesting. For me, How do we as believers understand this idea of justice? Well, for me, it's pretty easy to understand that both these elements of the word justice are very biblical and are on the heart of God. Both elements. In God's words, we see that we should be champions for legal justice as well as social justice. Because God is a champion for both. Our God is a God who is just. And again, that's what I've been calling, I called last week, and I'm going to continue to call it, that third voice. That third voice that can say to those on this side, no, no, you don't see it all. To say to those on that side, no, you don't see it all. Our God is a God of justice, legal justice and social justice. Extremism is destroying our nation. It's one of my concerns. November 22nd, 1963, that date, if you're older than me, means something because that was the day that that American President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. He was an agent for social progress in our world. Now, some of you may know that on that same day, somebody else died, a very prominent person in the world. His name was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis died the same day that Kennedy was assassinated. It went quietly under the radar. A man committed to social progress died, and an evangelical believer who changed the world died. July 17th, 2020. That was the day that John Lewis died. You know that. You've heard all about that. American activist, social progress. You know of his courage, of his good trouble. We've heard all about that. On that same day, another man died. A very famous evangelical, J.I. Packer, went to be with the Lord that day. And another British evangelical. And I when I heard it, I said, well, God immediately has a sense of humor. That on the same day that a great prominent social activist dies, a preacher who also had another calling dies. And it happened again in 2020 on the same date. I was looking at the Gospel Coalition website about Packer, about his story, his bio. And I'll just read a little bit from here. It was a Sunday evening service at St. Aldersgate Church in London. And following the invitation, it said, which concluded with the singing of Just As I Am, Packer gave his life to Christ. And he was just yards away from where the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield had been converted in 1735. I said, wow. So Packer was saved in the same sanctuary, in the same altar that George Whitefield, years, centuries before, had been saved. We'll come back to Whitefield in a while. Look, the church sadly seems to have no voice at all anymore. A great churchman dies and no one hears. A great social activist dies and everybody hears. And I'm not saying it's wrong that we hear this, but where's the balance? We desperately need a third voice. But it seems there is no third voice. A voice that condemns, for instance, the cancel culture rhetoric of our day. A voice that understands that both legal justice and social justice are very, very, very biblical ideas. Both movements that reflect the heart of our God. So we cannot say that those who are committed to legal justice are all racists, even though some of them are. And we cannot say that those who are crying for social justice are all Marxist, although some of them are. My point is that Habakkuk sees no justice and expresses his concern to God because he feels that God should be concerned about this and should do something to remedy it. He's troubled due to lack of justice. The second thing is verse 3, no peace. No peace. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Peace, the absence of conflict, is a simple definition. But more specifically and more positively, peace is the presence of harmony, of unity, of understanding, of cooperation between people. The Hebrew concept of peace is this holistic word, shalom. It's a holistic idea of well-being. He uses the phrase in verse 3 of strife and contention arise. Strife and contention. Those are kind of underlying attitudes that lead to violence. Violence doesn't begin with just a decision to hurt somebody. There's something going on in the heart. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Violence is a consequence of strife. Dr. Thomas Constable talking about the word violence in the Hebrew. Interesting word. The Hebrew word is Hamas. If you know anything about politics, Hamas. That's interesting in the Middle East, Hamas. The Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. It occurs 6 times in Habakkuk. The Hebrew word means more than just physical brutality, he says. It refers to flagrant violation of moral laws by which someone injures his fellow man. It's ethically wrong, and physical violence is only one manifestation of it. By piling up synonyms for injustice, Habakkuk stressed the severity of the oppression. 6 times that word is used in these 3 chapters. How many modern expressions and modern locations of violence do we see in our world? I was reflecting on this week. You know, we see violence on our screens, these screens we have, the small screens, the large screens, lots of violence, video games, music videos, etc. That violence, if too much of that violence can destroy your heart. We see violence on the streets, urban streets. This weekend is the ceasefire weekend. If you watch the news, you'd say it is, because there's still a lot of killing going on this weekend here in Baltimore. Obviously, some folks did not get the memo that this is the quarterly, I guess every 3 months, the ceasefire weekend, which is a good thing that there's some people who have experienced the pain of having loved ones die who are trying to do something. That's good. But again, is it making a difference? There's violence in the streets. Obviously, that much of that violence is black-on-black violence, which is a major problem in our society. Of course, we know there's also the problem of black-on-blue violence. Many of you know of the situation and example of this man, and this security guard in named David Dorn in St. Louis. He actually was a retired police officer who was just working as a security guard, who was fatally shot by looters at a pawn shop. And that's just one example of things that are going on in our country, where people who are wearing the uniform are being shot because they're wearing the uniform. Black on blue violence. Black on black, black on view. And of course, we're hearing a lot about blue on black violence, the George Floyd incident, which has sort of brought these social issues to a head this summer, this spring and summer. No, you know, police brutality against citizens, even though it is much less common, is of a different sort. Let me say that again. Police brutality against citizens, though it's less common, it's very serious. It's a different thing. And I was trying to think of an example of that. I was thinking about an example of a family where you have, say, I have four boys. So I think like this. You have two sons who just really start getting angry and start fighting each other, and they fight each other. This has not happened. This is a story made up. It's none of my sons. But they begin to fight where there's pain, and one of them's injured, and you got to go to the hospital, and they say, and so the doctor says, well, what happened? You have to tell the story that your sons were fighting each other, and one of them, you know, whatever. Anyway, it's very serious when two sons get that kind of violence against each other. But what would it be like if I got mad at one of my sons and I began to whack him to the point where we got to go to the hospital, and they say, well, what happened? And they say, well, it was the son and the father. That's a different level of violence because I'm an authority. I carry the weight of parenthood. And so many say, well, there's more black-on-black crime, and that is totally true, but blue-on-black crime is a different type of crime. Those on the right need to hear that. They need to hear that. It's not just boys will be boys. This is an authority issue. Those who wear the uniform carry the authority of the state. And that's why it's a bigger issue. Again, there's violence on suburban streets. Not just urban streets. And very, you know, this week I was seeing some things about what some are calling the coming race wars in America, and they're saying that we have not just urban gangs in the city, but now we're having more and more rural vigilantism as those in the rural areas are getting armed, and they're saying that the battleground will probably be the suburbs. That's what some are saying. I'm not predicting that, but there's talk about that. Violence on suburban streets is something that is a reality. Violence in our homes. Violence in homes. Domestic violence. And be alert, COVID-19 raises the anxiety level as people are gathered in families together. And that's wonderful sometimes. Violence in homes. And we need not lastly forget the most violent place in America, which is the womb of a mother. You can't forget that. This is the location of the greatest violence in our society. Saw a story this week that happened a few weeks ago in D.C. Several members of Students for Life were writing chalk on the sidewalk, And it said, Black preborn lives matter. Black preborn lives matter. This comes after, of course, the Black Lives Matter was written on the streets of D.C. And those students, however, who wrote Black Preborn Lives Matter were arrested by the D.C. police because that little descriptive adjective made all the difference. The reality is that this is the Guttmacher Institute data from a few years ago that 30% of the country is an African-American population, but 28% of abortions are by Black women. Those are the facts. Black preborn lives matter. So we are a violent society in many, many ways. Just like Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk is troubled not only because of the lack of justice, but the lack of peace. Now, I'm sure people in Habakkuk's day would say, come on, Habakkuk, you know, don't carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. Just chill. You're not a lawyer, so what do you care about the legal issues? You're not a security guard or a soldier or a guard. What do you care about the peace issues? You're a preacher. So those aren't your issues. But Habakkuk is the preacher, and he's a prophet of God for the people of Judah. And so the people are going to inquire to him, okay, what's up with this? What does God say about this? Why isn't the God you've been preaching and teaching to us about, what does he say about what's going on in our world? So yes, he is troubled. And yes, he wants an answer from God. And so he takes it to God. And over again, what does he hear? Crickets. Silence. No heavenly voice of assurance. Just silence. Verse 2. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? His complaints are twofold. How long and why? How long? The saints have always cried, how long? Let's look at one of the psalms, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. The how long question. How often have you cried, how long? How long before I get a job, a better job? How long before I get a job that maybe I like, a job that brings more money or more satisfaction? How long, Lord? How long before my parent listens to me or respects me or my sibling or my friend or my spouse or my boss or my neighbor? How long before I can get that relationship right or better at least? How long before I'm free from this illness? How long? How long before I can get this crazy mask off? How long? How long do we have to go on in a bad situation? That's Habakkuk's issue. When will it end? And the how long cry is not only confined to earth. The how long cry is also expressed in heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? And it's Habakkuk's cry. Then there's the question of why. Why? Lord, why didn't you stop me from doing such a stupid thing? You ever said that? Why do I keep going doing the same thing over and over and over again when I kind of want to stop and be free? Why? Why did this blessing happen to him but not to me? Especially since they don't even claim to know you and love you. Why? Why is there so much pain and evil in our world, Lord? And this is the issue Habakkuk is wrestling with. God is seemingly silent, saints, to his cries for help. And it seems, according to the text, that that silence went on and on for a long, long time. But God has a plan. God is at work, even though it seems he's silent. Example, in Exodus chapter 2, it says this in verses 23 and following. During those, this is the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt, and they're crying out to God, Lord, how long is this going to, what's going on here? Why is this happening? How long, why are we enslaved to these Egyptians? Verse 23 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So they're crying, Lord, why? How long is this going to be taking place? And verse 24, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Four verbs. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. And it seemed, year after year, decade after decade, like they were going to stay in that situation. But while they're crying out to God, God is at work way over there in Midian, shaping and forming a man named Moses. And in the fullness of time, he comes, and he's the answer to their many years of crying out to God. God might seem silent. God is still at work. Amen? But we don't know the why. In the now, we don't know why and what God is up to. But God is up to something. So Habakkuk is lamenting. The psalmists, you know, they call God's people to lament over and over and over again. And that's an important word for us to understand. You know, there are personal laments. Lord, I have sinned. There's group laments. Lord, we have sinned as a people. There are also what I call mediatorial laments, where Moses or the prophets or even Jesus, they say, Lord, your people have sinned. And I stand as a mediator priest pleading on their behalf. Last week, I said that the people of God are a holy nation from 1 Peter chapter 2. The same passage says that we're a royal priesthood. We're a nation. We're a priesthood. We are to be priests who take to God, take to our God, the concerns of the people around us and ask God to have mercy on us and on the people around us. We are priests to the world. We're to be salt. We're to be light. We have priestly responsibilities to this world. Have you ever thought about that? In the book of Genesis 18 and 19, you have the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were destroyed by God. And there's a lot of discussion among Christians about why that happened. You know, there are voices on the left that look at a passage like Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 to 49. And they say that Sodom was proud, affluent. It was a place where there was injustice towards the weak and poor, based on those verses. And voices on the right say, no, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says in Genesis and Jude, for the one reason alone, because of their sexual perversion. And so you have Christians on the left and Christians on the right who say, no, yeah, and they don't. And again, there's no third voice to say, now let's look at the whole picture. Let's see what God in his word totally says. And the third gospel voice says, no, you know, you're both right, but you're both wrong. Yes, it was injustice. Ezekiel is the Bible. Yes, it was sexual sin. Genesis and Jude, they're in the Bible. But what was the straw that broke the camel's back? Abraham was a mediator. Remember that story in Genesis 18 and 19? He pleaded for the city, Lord, if I can find just 50 righteous people, spare the city. God said, okay. Lord, if I can find 40 or 30 or 20, 10 righteous people, Lord, will you spare the city? God said, yeah, I'll spare the city. But there was still not enough people. that Sodom and Gomorrah could be saved. There wasn't enough salt. There wasn't enough light that God could spare the city. There weren't enough people who wanted to be mediators for their generation to stand in the gap. And you remember Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot was there. Remember Lot? He was a compromising, worldly child of God who clearly had zero influence on his surroundings and community. So why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? No salt or light. That's why. No salt or light. Because the church wasn't being the church. Lot wasn't being the disciple he should have been. And spreading the love of God and the word of God to that region. So that it began to make a difference in people's lives. Remember Lot's wife? She disobediently looked back when she was told, don't look back. And she became a pillar of salt. That's interesting, salt. I was thinking about this just this morning. How he destroyed the city with fire and sulfur. So when you have light, and you have, she turned a pillar of salt. Light and salt, Matthew 5. Jesus in Luke's gospel warns us all with three simple words. Remember Lot's wife. Couple applications for us as we continue. First, we all have an understanding of how God works and how God should work, and we need to hold our theology of God's ways very lightly, or you'll be disappointed with God. Hold your understanding of how God works lightly, or things will happen in your life, and you'll say, I didn't know God was like that. I thought God would keep me from that. I thought God would spare me from that kind of circumstance. And the conclusion that we might run into is, therefore, there is no God, or therefore I don't want to serve God, worship God anymore. And people come to that conclusion because they have God in a box, that God works this way and this way and this way, and as if it's a formula. Hold your theology of God lightly as you understand how the ways of God. Second, it's simple but hard. Wait on God. Wait on God. You can't say that enough because it's hard to do, right? You have to wait on God. He has a purpose even when it's silent and it doesn't seem like he does. He is up to something. And if that's all you know, that's all you know. You wait on God. And the third application is remember the cross and cling to the cross. Jesus understands. Jesus cried, how long? He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew the plan, amen? But in the middle of experiencing the plan, he said, Lord, why are you forsaking me? And the cross is the profound act of redemptive violence that we have in the scriptures. See, the third voice perspective that I'm promoting is a voice that realizes that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And it realizes that God uses flawed people, basically because there are no perfect people that he could use other than Jesus, who's not coming in every generation to be used. God uses flawed people. Not understanding this is what is moving many to try to erase history. It's much easier to have a worldview that demonizes people who have certain practices and canonizing people because they're like me. Oh, that's easy. It's easy to do it that way. It's tough to see somebody who disagrees with you on some basic things that are core to you, but say, hey, maybe they had something that God was able to use. And I do that. I say that as we enter to bring you back to George Whitefield. Some now are looking at George Whitefield, and again, again, there's a line between Whitefield to Packer that I've drawn. But some are looking back with 21st century lens and are concluding that his views on slavery nullify his overall impact. You know of that, this movement that's part of what we're seeing this year. A Christian Today magazine said this, though little known today, George Whitefield was America's first celebrity. I've heard that before. He was the first celebrity that was a celebrity in all the colonies. They were regional heroes, but he was the first American hero. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. Think of that. 80%. I mean, there's stories about Ben Franklin. Whitfield was a friend of Ben Franklin. Franklin was no Christian, but he was enthralled by this preacher, George. They became friends. Other than royalty, he was perhaps the only living person whose name would have been recognized by any colonial American. America's Great Awakening was sparked largely by Whitfield's preaching tour of 1739-40. Though he was only 25 years old, the evangelist took America by storm. Whitfield's farewell sermon on Boston Commons drew 23,000 people. That demand sound like a lot of people to you, but it was more than Boston's entire population. That's amazing. It was probably the largest crowd up to that point that had ever gathered in America, to hear George Whitfield, a preacher. I think we can just think of many of us have grown up around to know the ministry of Billy Graham. You could take the Billy Graham influence and just multiply it. George Whitfield. Many of you might know the name of Phyllis Wheatley. She was an African-American poet, and she wrote a poem on the death of George Whitfield. Read that poem. Here's just a portion of that poem. Take him, you wretched, for your only good. Take him, you starving sinners, for your food. Ye thirsty, come to this life-giving stream. Ye preachers, take him for your joyful theme. Take him, my dear Americans, he said. Be your complaints on his kind bosom laid. Take him, ye Africans, he longs for you. Impartial Savior is his title due. Washed in the fountain of redeeming blood, ye shall be sons and kings and priests to God. That's a portion of her poem where she was honoring George Whitfield, this preacher, this white preacher, and who called Americans of all stripes, even Africans, he longs for you. He called all people to come to Jesus Christ. See, the work of Christ on the cross, we see the ultimate act of violence. It was cruel, it was undeserved, it was bloody, horrible act. It was an assassination against a totally innocent man. As many of you have seen the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of Christ. It was rated R because it was so bloody. But it was real. It was real. It was a violent act. That bloody act issued forth in peace because it did justice in the presence of a holy God. Our sins had to be taken care of. And it brought eternal peace in the hearts of those who would embrace that cross. It also brings relational peace between hostile factions of humanity. Ephesians 2, he preached peace to the Jews, preached to the Gentiles. What does the Lord require of us? Well, Micah would say, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. And Jesus said to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called children of God. God is going to speak to Habakkuk eventually. When he does, Habakkuk's not going to like what God says. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Well, like Habakkuk, we look at our world and we say, what are you doing? Aren't you God? Can't you do a miracle? Can't you just bring a revival? Yes, you could, but you choose not to. You choose to call us to call on you. And Lord, we do that. And we wait on you when we want to serve you. We want to be a third voice of reason in the midst of the chaos that we hear. Well, like Habakkuk, we go to you. Where else could we go? You have the answers. You are the answer. Help us to live as people who understand that answer and live as people who share that answer with those who need it. I pray you'd use this portion of your word this week as we reflect upon it to make us disciples of Jesus in this generation, spreading your love, spreading hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's rise and sing. God, you've been our help in ages past. You're our hope for years to come, a shelter from the stormy blast, our eternal home. Let's stand and sing to God's glory.